Well, if you will turn to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verse 73, and just an interesting bit of trivia that has really nothing to do with the message, but if you have in your Bibles the breakdowns according to the Hebrew letters, you might see, even I know my Bible actually has the Hebrew letter beside the English transliteration or pronunciation of it. We are in the Yod section, J-O-D. Some of us are familiar, should be familiar with that particular letter because Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, not one jot or tittle will pass away. This is that jot. It's the Hebrew letter Yod, so you can look at it if it's actually in your Bible. If the Hebrew letter's there, in mine it looks like a half-sized apostrophe. It's just a real tiny little letter. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5. So that's just a piece of trivia that has nothing to do with the message. So you can do whatever you want with that. But Psalm 119, verse 73 this morning, and we're going to read again to the end of this section down to verse 80, as it says, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they deal perversely with me without a cause. But I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed." Keep your fingers, or put a bookmark there in Psalm 119. And go to the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 2 tells us of creation. It tells us of the creation of everything. The way Genesis is laid out, chapter 1 gives to us the overview of all 7 days. So what you see in Genesis chapter 1 is just a real quick, here's the outline of here's what God did over all 7 days. Chapter 2 zooms in and gives to us a more detailed account of the 6 days of creation. In both chapters, there's particular special emphasis given to the creation of man. So in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we learn that God made man in his own image, as he says, "Let us make man in our image." In Genesis 1:28, we learn that God gave to man responsibilities, and he gave to them blessings as he told them to be fruitful and multiply, to replenish the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over all of the earth. And then we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 6. And now it begins, as I said, it's giving us now some details. Genesis chapter 1 just says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Genesis chapter 2 now gives us the details of the process, or some of the details. There's still much we don't know of the process he followed. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we see that God made man out of the dirt. God breathed life into man. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we learn that God specially crafted a garden for man to live in. And we see that he gave to him in that garden all kinds of food and all kinds of, he says, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. But in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we learn that God instructed Adam to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As it says, God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So we see the instruction, the prohibition regarding the tree of knowledge and good and evil. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, we see how God created Eve out of one of Adam's ribs. And so we have this whole history that is given to us in Genesis 1 and 2. And I hope it is one that is familiar to us. But there's a point to all that I've just mentioned. And I want to point out a couple very obvious things first and then really get down to the main point. But a couple of obvious things is you do not exist because of chance or accident. I mean, that should be very plain from this passage. We are not here. We do not exist because of chance or accident. We are here because of the divine purpose. We were created because of the specific and intentional plan of God to put man on earth. And secondly, and hopefully just as obvious, you do not exist because of yourself. You're not here because of some personal merit or power that you possess. You had no decision making, no part in making yourself. You owe your existence, you owe its origin, you owe its continuance to someone else. So that, and here's the point, you're absolutely, completely dependent upon God. You are here because of the power of God. You are here because of the power of God exercised on the sixth day of creation to particularly create man out of the dust of the ground, to create from a rib of that man a wife for him. You are here because of the working, the very intentional purpose and plan of God. You are here only because of the power of God. So that if God did not create a man and God did not create a woman, you would not be here. It's just that simple. And not just the 6,000 years ago fact, the fact that you are here as you in this right now, you are here because of the power of God at work in creating and forming you specifically and specially, which is what David says. And now turn back to Psalm 119, which is what David says. And in verse 73, he says, "Your hands, thy hands have made me and fashioned me." David says, I exist because you made me and you formed me. You fashioned me. Not just that you made Adam and Eve. I exist because you made Adam and Eve. I exist because you made me. He says the same thing in Psalm 139, verse 14 and 15. That we, in some way, I don't understand here, but in some way, God is intimately involved in the production of every single individual. In some way, you are here because of the direct working of God to mold you and to fashion you inside your mother's womb. You are here because of the working of God. Every fact, every reality, every substance in your life exists because of the specific an intentional work of God. And just so that we're very, very clear here, we are not here because of God's help. I'm not saying you're dependent on God to help you. I'm saying you are here because of God, period. Not that you had some thought or inkling sometime back in some distant past in which you said, I want to be there. God, let's make that work out a deal. You are here because of God. And you are dependent on God. Period. And not you're dependent on God to help you. Not that you're dependent on God when you've done all you can do. Not that you're dependent on God to come along and give you that extra oomph you need. You are dependent on God. Period. Across the board, you're dependent on God. If at any point in time you were without God's working and God's power, you would not be here. You would completely cease to exist. And David begins this section with a declaration of his total dependency upon God. He begins this section by stating very, very plainly that he is the product of God's handiwork. That he is, and he owes his existence and he owes his life to God. And that's it. And that's where we have to start. Because the rest of this psalm is really a fleshing out. It is a walking through of David's dependence upon God. It is David showing in each of these several different examples, really, from his life, these several different requests that he makes, he is showing, I am completely dependent on God. Again, he's not saying, God, just help me. He is saying, God, I am utterly, totally, completely, radically, fully, 100%, without any doubt, any fail, any possibility of anything else, I am completely dependent upon you. Fully dependent upon God. And he starts off with the fact, I'm here because you made me. And the implication is, if you didn't make me, I wouldn't be here. And from that point now, he begins to move forward through this psalm. And he begins, and he asserts really the creation of God as the basis on which he makes the next request in the psalm, and really the basis on which he makes all of these requests. And so he says here, you have made me, thy hands have made me and fashioned me, give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. You created me, give me understanding. That's what he's saying. You made me, now make me understand. Take this brain that you formed and make it able to understand the commandments that you have given. And what David is doing is very simple. He is resting in the power of God. He is abiding in God's power. He knows with certainty that the God who created him is also able to instruct him. And it's a marvelous conclusion. It, in some respects, it's an obvious conclusion, but I think it's one of these that's so obvious we tend to overlook it. But the same power that formed you as a Christian is the same power that sanctifies you. The same power that saves you is the same power that sanctified you. The same power that puts you here and that can sustain your existence is the same power that can and does work in you to make you pleasing to Him. It is an identical power. And what David is saying, and really to our way of thinking, that the act of creating a living man out of a pile of dirt is far less difficult than giving understanding to that man. I mean, we're talking of that which is utterly impossible, to our way of thinking, versus that which is feasible, at least. David says, God, you created me. You're able to do all that you promised. You're able to do, obviously, you have the power to accomplish whatever you will. So give me, in your power, give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments. And David is confidently, and they confidently abiding in the power of God. And we say, I see your power. Exercise that power on my behalf. And he's also, he's pleading for the word of God. He is waiting, expecting the word of God. He says the end of verse 74, I have hoped in thy word. He is expecting God to work and answer according to what God has promised in His Word. David is waiting on that. He's waiting. He's not wishing. We use the term hope sometimes. It's just kind of a, well, I hope they make it to the Super Bowl. No, he is expecting. It's going to happen. It's on the calendar. It's in the book right there. I'm just waiting for it to happen. I'm looking for it. I don't know maybe when it's going to happen, but it's coming. I'm certain of it. And that's what David is saying. I mean, we think of examples in scriptures. Think of Noah. Utterly dependent upon God. God says, I'm going to send a flood, destroy the earth. You build an ark. David is hoping for, expecting that flood to come. And he's waiting. So he builds an ark. He says the same thing. He tells Abraham, go, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you this land. And so Abraham goes out expecting God to work. We see this with Daniel. Daniel goes into Babylon, into captivity, and he is still at the same time expecting God to work, as he, and we think of several examples there in his own life, refusing to eat the meats and the foods that are forbidden to him by the law, expecting God to work. He says, put me to the test, essentially saying, let's try it out. Let's see if my God will work. I'm expecting him to. Not a doubtful thing, I'm expecting God to work. You feed me beans and water. And see what God does. And we see that over and over and over again in the book of Daniel, in the life of Daniel. We see that in Jeremiah. An incredible thing in the life of Jeremiah. We see that in Joshua and Caleb. A great example. They go into the land. They see the giants. They see the fortified cities. They see this, which to everybody else is completely unconquerable. And they said, we're waiting on God. God can do this. He's promised he's going to give us the land. He will give us the land. He's going to do what he said. It's exactly what is going on here. It's exactly what David is saying is, you have said this. I am waiting on that. I am living, expecting that to happen. I'm not living as if it's not going to happen. I'm living as if it's about to happen. Which, just as an aside, that's the way we're supposed to be living and waiting for the return of Christ. I am living as if it's about to happen. I'm not living my life as if it's not going to happen while secretly hoping it happens. I'm living my life as if it's about to happen. I am going forward and functioning in such a way that I'm pursuing the coming of Christ. That I am waking up every morning looking at heaven saying, is he coming? I'm living my, making my decisions. Is he coming? Is he here yet? Is he here yet? Is what's going on, and that's what David is saying. Look, God, I'm waiting. I'm hoping. I'm expecting it. It should be here. It should be at the door. God, I'm completely dependent on your power. I'm completely depending upon your word. He is abiding in those things, resting securely in the fact that God will certainly do all that he has promised, and that God will certainly accomplish all of his will. And David's dependence is clearly evidenced in just his abiding, his confidence in living in and resting in these things. And then we see verse 75. We see his faith, his believing. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. David knows God to be righteous and faithful. Really, this is the foundation and the substance of his dependence. He knows God is able. He knows God is faithful. He is certain that all of God's decrees are righteous. That's what he says. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. The word judgments is decrees. We talked about this, his works and his word. All that God does, all that God says is right. David knows this. He is completely convinced of the righteousness of God's decrees. So that when David opens the Bible and he sees the command to drive out all of the inhabitants of Canaan, David knows this command to be best. Even though it's a difficult command to obey, it is a command that is not very humanitarian, and it is not going to win any favors with the nations around. None of that is the point. The command is righteous. It is the best possible command that could ever have been given in that situation. It is the best thing to happen. It is that which must happen. It is the only good thing to happen. And David knows this to be true. He knows the commands of God to be absolutely righteous and to be unfailingly faithful. He knows the faithfulness of God, that God is going to do all that he says. And really, this verse harkens back to the previous section. Because he says here, I know that, and then that thou in thy faithfulness hast afflicted me. David knows the faithfulness of God in his times of affliction. And it's, God is not just righteous and faithful when things are going well. God is righteous and faithful when times are difficult. And this is absolutely truth, but it is not what David is saying. What David is saying here is that God shows his faithfulness to David by affliction. It is God's faithfulness that leads God to afflict David. That's what David is saying. That's exactly what the text says. Thou in thy faithfulness hast afflicted me. What David is saying is that God is showing his faithfulness by afflicting David. It's not an absence of concern on God's part. It's not an inability to stop the circumstances. It's not that somebody else has stepped in and somehow hijacked the process. Because God is faithful to his word, God afflicts his children. Not maliciously, but graciously. John chapter 15 just gives one example of this, maybe a little bit more clearly for us. Christ instructs his disciples to abide in him. And in verse 2, Christ teaches them that those who do not bear fruit will be taken away. So the one who is not abiding and bearing fruit is one that will be removed. The one who is abiding, who does bear fruit, Christ tells us that one will be pruned so that it will bear more fruit. You see the faithfulness of God there? God in his faithfulness prunes his servants, not because he delights in their sorrow, not because Satan came along and stole away some branches, but because God is faithful to them, working in them so that they will produce more fruit. That is the faithfulness of God in affliction and bringing affliction upon us. That in his faithfulness to us, he afflicts us. And he is faithful to everyone, and to every one of his children. He's faithful to David, bringing affliction. And David comes to this verse, and he believes it completely, so that he finds comfort here. He finds comfort in this. He rests in this in the time of his troubles. He goes to the Word of God and he goes to the faithfulness of God and he finds there his comfort. It's not that he is, oh, all right, well, I guess I have to accept it because that's what's happening. He embraces it and says, this is God's truth. I'm going to embrace the truth of God. No, the affliction is not pleasant. There's no suggestion that it's going to be pleasant or that we take some sort of twisted satisfaction in the pain. But that in the middle of the process, we remember the faithfulness of God and we take great delight and great comfort in the righteousness of God. That even in the middle of whatever is going on, I say and I know what all that God has said and all that God has done is right. And then verse 77, David finds great comfort. It is in the Word of God that David learns of the merciful kindness of God. As he says there, let I pray thee thy merciful kindness be for my comfort. And it's a great word. A great word used throughout the Old Testament. We see it over and over and over again. Most of the time it's translated mercy or loving kindness. Here is translated merciful kindness. It's a pretty big, broad word that encompasses the compassion and the pity of God that steps in and interferes on the behalf of his children to show to them goodness and kindness. It's often connected with pity. God sees the need and sorrow of someone and in pity on their troubles, he shows to them mercy. And as we define mercy, it is withholding some punishment that is deserved. We talk about the mercy of God in salvation and not judging us and condemning us in our sin because of Christ. We are shown mercy. But it is also giving help in time of trouble. So that David, I mean, these verses are absolutely connected here in their thought. David in his affliction is dependent upon God's mercy for his comfort. As a parent, you may have spanked your child. And then after the spanking, hugged him and assured him that you loved him. This is what's happening in these two verses. God is afflicted David and at the same time is assuring him of his love. And in his faithfulness, God afflicts his children. In his mercy, he comforts them. A great example of this is the book of Jeremiah. In the book of, excuse me, the book of Lamentations, written by the prophet Jeremiah. Because in that book, Jeremiah is weeping over the destruction of Israel, of Jerusalem. And it's filled with his grief. And Jeremiah's cry to God to restore the city. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah says really exactly what David expresses in these two verses. It is God that afflicts his children for their good, and it is God's mercy that comforts and heals them. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 just says this incredibly eloquently. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It is the mercy of God that was David's comfort. It was the mercy of God that was Jeremiah's comfort. And it is the mercy of God that is abundant comfort to all who will depend upon it. The mercy of God is not a removal of all trouble. It is absolutely the sustaining strength that is sufficient for all of our troubles. And I think of Paul in Corinthians as he's talking about this thorn in the flesh. And he prays, remove it. And God says, no, I'm not going to remove it. But he tells him, is my grace is sufficient for you. Because it is in your weakness that my strength is made perfect. It is in Paul's utter inability that the strength of God is fully revealed. It is in the times of deep affliction in David's life that the mercy of God is fully revealed. It is in the times of deep sorrow and deep trials that the justness, righteousness, the goodness and the faithfulness of God is unfolded before us. It is in those times where we recognize the depth of our dependency. And we recognize as well the incredible, infinite power of God being displayed in our behalf. It's a glorious thing that David has as he finds here his comfort in the mercy of God and his comfort in the Word of God as he says, according to thy word unto thy servant. Again, David is clinging to the Word. He sees the mercy of God revealed in the Word of God. He knows God is merciful because God has told him in His Word that He is merciful. And David, in clinging to the mercy of God, is clinging to the Word of God. As David is praying for mercy, he's praying for this mercy according to God's Word. And David is once again laying hold of the promise of God. And let me repeat again, if I can, some of what I've said before at greater length. Mercy is not based on personal merit. If David deserved this, it wouldn't be mercy. It would be justice. If you deserve it, it's not mercy. The plea is not based on his personal feeling. David is not requesting that God will do what David thinks God should do. David is not projecting his desires onto God. And the mercy of God is not a response to our desires of what we think should happen. The mercy of God is based on the objective promises of God. God's mercy is rooted in God's character and God's revelation of Himself. He has told us the nature of His mercy. He has shown to us the nature of His mercy. And the request for mercy is a request for God to keep His word. And which brings me really to the last statement on this. If you're going to request for God to show His mercy, you really need to know what He says about His mercy. You need to know the Word of God. It's very interesting in this, the way this into verse 76 is phrased, it sounds like and it seems as if David is laying claim to a single promise. And the way it's phrased in the Hebrew, it's not as evident in our translation, but the way it's phrased in the Hebrew has led many to think David is saying, be faithful to me, show your mercy according to this promise. And that he has a particular promise in mind. Maybe some of you remember the old song, "Every promise in the book is mine." What David is saying here is, this promise in this book is mine. That's what he is laying claim to in this particular issue. He is pleading the Word of God on this particular promise. And really, what a great way to pray. What a great comfort this is, digging into the Word of God in your time of trouble, finding there in the Word of God His promise regarding your particular sorrow and then laying claim to that promise. You can go in comfort and confidence knowing that God will keep His promise. You can assure your heart before Him knowing that He will do exactly what He has said. And there's incredible comfort in the mercy of God and in the Word of God. Comfort that we can absolutely depend on. And that great comfort leads to great delight. Verse 77, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. If you're looking at your outline on the back of the bulletin, you see the same two subpoints under point four as we're under point three. It's because David finds joy in the same place that he finds comfort. He finds joy and delight in the mercy and the Word of God, just as he finds comfort in the mercy and the Word of God. And what David requests here is for the tender mercies of God. And this is not the same as the merciful kindness in verse 76. This word indicates in verse 77, indicates a deep compassion and love. In fact, it is literally translated womb. That's a great depiction of the compassion and the closeness and the care and the protection. The tender mercy of God is that which enfolds His child, wrapping him completely in His care, nourishing His child, caring for him, protecting him, constantly surrounding the child of God with the love of God. It's an amazing Hebrew idiom to describe the most gentle, intimate, and compassionate of love. And David is here asking God to show him that kind of mercy, that gentle, intimate, personal mercy. David says, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live. Now, I don't know if David was writing this in regards to a time in his life in which his life was genuinely threatened. We know there are many times that David could have been suddenly killed, and many times in which David's life was under direct attack. David may have been referring to one of those times. He could have been referring to the necessity of God sustaining mercy to give him continued life for the Lord. He could have been praying God will give him that spiritual health that he needs to go and live in obedience to God. Whatever the case may be, we really don't know from the text. But whatever the case may be, David found in God's incredible compassion life. David found in God's perfect law joy. I mean, the last phrase there, thy law is my delight. What an incredible statement. Five words, I don't know that we say a whole lot. Your word, your commands are my delight. What an amazing perspective that David has. It's refreshing and challenging all at the same time. David expresses no reluctance about the Word of God. He never seems to hesitate to jump into the Word. He doesn't give the least indication that the Word is boring, it's a drudgery or a heavy burden, a chore to be avoided. For David, the Word of God was his delight. It was his passion. It was his joy. When David looked at the Word, it gave him great pleasure. When David was in times of suffering and sorrow and affliction, he went to the Word and it gave him comfort and joy. It delighted his heart. It thrilled him. Something that he was deeply in love with. What a great perspective. We need that perspective. We absolutely must have that perspective. But I wonder, and I've asked myself, why don't we have that kind of perspective? Let me give you a couple reasons we don't have David's perspective on the Word of God. We don't have, and I would say first and foremost, we haven't been fully convinced that the Word, as the Word of God, is best and sufficient. Even though we may say otherwise, we have bought into the lies of the world and think that we need something else to be added to or something else other than the Word of God. We have responded to the word as if it is not quite enough. We have responded to the word not in total dependence, but in somewhat of an independent, come help me when I need you kind of thing. I'm going to try everything else, and if nothing else works, I'll see if the word can help me out a little bit. Or some of us, sometimes we'll just simply say, no, the word can't help me here. I need some other thing. And we have not fully believed in the sufficiency and the bestness, for lack of a better word, the superiority of the word of God. We have responded to the word wrongly. We respond as if it's not quite enough, or as if no one could ever actually be expected to live their lives by the word. We don't delight in the word because we've not sufficiently put down the flesh to allow the spirit's delights to reign. We coddle our flesh. We feed the flesh. We appease the flesh. We strive to satisfy the flesh. We don't buffet our bodies. We buffet our bodies. We feed ourselves. Over and over and over again, daily, we are adding to the satisfaction of the flesh, and then we come to the Word of God, and our flesh doesn't like it. That shouldn't surprise us. I mean, the Scriptures tells us the flesh is enmity with God. The flesh cannot please God, and the flesh dwells no good thing. And here we have fed the flesh. We have given it all the satisfaction it wants. We have made it our priority. And then when in some of our free moments, we might go to the Word of God, and then we're a little bit surprised when we find it boring. When our flesh says, I don't want this. We've been feeding the wrong thing. And we need to cultivate a delight in the Word of God that comes by putting down the flesh. Putting aside the old man, putting on the new man, filling our minds with the godly desires, stirring and cultivating in our lives the wants that God wants us to have, that we might come to the Word and say, like David said, your law is my delight. And let me mention very quickly the last couple things here. David is also dependent upon the Word of God for encouragement. David says in verse 78, let the proud be ashamed, for they have dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. David goes to the Word of God. He finds comfort, he finds delight, he finds encouragement, despite the proud, despite the wicked men who would stand against David and would treat him wickedly. David remains focused on the Word of God. He continues to remember and to proclaim the Word of God, so that as the wicked are, as it says, dealing perversely, they're dealing wickedly with him, he is meditating on the commandments and the Word of God. He continues to align himself with God and God's Word. He continues to remember God's Word. He doesn't turn to temporary, limited, earthly sources of strength. He doesn't rely upon men to aid him. He doesn't go to the wicked and say, now what can I do so that you will support me in this? He goes to the Word of God and he says, what does God's Word say? This is where I'm going to find my support, my encouragement here. This is where I'm going to find the strength. He remembers the word and depends on that to uphold him in the face of wicked men. And the last thing we see in this passage is David's fear of God. Verses 79 and 80, we see this evidenced in two ways. We see it evidenced by his desire to be surrounded by men who fear God. And we see it evidenced by his concern to be completely mature through the Word of God. And so in contrast with the wicked who treat David wickedly, David's desire is that the godly would turn to him in friendship and in aid. And really the desire of a godly man is to be surrounded with godly men. He doesn't desire the approval and support of the wicked. He desires the support of the righteous. He wants those who are keeping the word of God to be his companion. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago in verse 63. David states this positively. From his viewpoint, he says he is a companion of all those that fear God. Here he prays that those who fear God would be his companions. And so though the wicked will deal wickedly with him, he is desiring the righteous dealings of the righteous. And this is all a part of this fear of God, as he's wanting to surround himself with men that fear God. And we also see David's fear of God through his desire to be mature, to be completed and grown up in the Word. He said, this is what he says, "Let my heart be sound." That is complete, strong, mature, healthy, grown up and flourishing. Let it be strong and sound in your statutes. David is desiring of growth and maturity in the Word of God. He wants to be able to come before the presence of God, come into the temple of God and worship God without shame. He wants to be able to say, as Paul said, "I labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." 2 Corinthians 5:9, a great passage there. As Paul is saying, my desire is that whether I'm here on this earth or whether I'm standing before the judgment seat of Christ, that I will be pleasing to Christ. That Christ will look at me and will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That was Paul's desire. That is David's desire that he's expressing, that he will be mature in the Word of God so that when God looks at him, God will be pleased with what he is doing, that he will not be David will not have to stand in shame and fear because of his neglect as a servant, but he will be able to stand in confidence and humility, but in confidence before God because he's been a faithful servant. David was utterly dependent on the Word of God. We see it in his resting in, his abiding in the Word of God. We see it in his unmoving conviction of the righteousness and faithfulness of God. He absolutely believed the Word of God. We see it in his comfort and his delight and his encouragement all being found in the Word of God. We see it in his fear of God, that he lived his life in recognition and a desiring God's approval, and no one else's. And so let me conclude this morning with just a single call. Be dependent, completely dependent on the Word of God. Live your life in total dependence. Abide in it, believe it, find your comfort, delight, and encouragement in it. Fear God. Live in the conscious realization that you are the creature totally dependent on God and His Word. Live powerless that God's power will work in and through you.